Well, it's good to be back with you this morning as we continue in 2 Timothy. Just as a way of information, we're about two messages away from completing our first chapter in 2 Timothy. As some of you have commented during this series, in the first couple of messages of True Faith That Stands True, our series title, it has often felt like each of these sermons could have been broken into one, two, three, four, five different sermons, because there's so many points of truth and important themes that we've been looking at. And if you remember all the way back to our introduction to the series, there's a reason why each message in the series has been so full of points that could have been their own sermon or even their own mini-series. The reason is that, as we discussed in that introduction, 2 Timothy has incredible relevance and application for us today. As we covered, the kingdom of darkness that saturated the society and the culture and surrounded Paul and Timothy in their day during the writing of 2 Timothy is the same kingdom that is advancing in so many ways on all fronts, along all sides, and through every institute and avenue of our society today. And it's for this reason that the instruction given in 2 Timothy is so valuable for us. These instructions for how to stand true are just as important to us now as they were for Timothy in his day. And our text today gives us an interesting opportunity, what's very interesting for our guests, because it allows us to review some of the core themes and truths we've covered in this first chapter so far. So what we're going to do today, as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, is we're going to look at the key themes and truths that are here and make connections back to earlier messages, earlier passages that we've looked at, where we unpack these themes and truths in more detail. The idea today is that our passage will serve as a means of reminding us of what we have covered already in this series, which then allows us to return to those earlier texts, those earlier parts of the passage, those earlier sermons, to unpack and remember those truths that we've covered already in greater detail. Do you remember our metaphor in, I think it was week 4 of the series, where we talked about stirring up ingredients? And we talked about how every ingredient is necessary if you're going to make a delicious batch of brownies. You don't want to leave any out. Well, considering that metaphor, maybe think of today as a review of the 2 Timothy recipe for true faith that stands true. And as we review the ingredients we've looked at so far, consider for yourself in your life which might be lacking, which might need adding, which might need to be stirred up in your life. And as you take notes, remember, as Pastor alluded to, all of our sermons are on sermonaudio.com and our website. So if you make a note of week 3 or 2 or 5, you can go back there to review what we looked at. As we begin today, the sermon title, you will see Gospel Conviction, is in your bulletin, and the 5 points we will cover are there if you'd like to take notes. So let's begin with our first point today. God wills identity, gifting, and calling. Look with me, if you will, to 2 Timothy 1:11, picking up mid-sentence where we left off last week. It says this: "To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." What we see stated here are 3 themes that we have covered in the series: Paul's identity, his gifting, and his calling. The first thing we see is Paul's identity, that he was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. This echoes 2 Timothy 1:1, where Paul tells us, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus." These verses remind us that God is the one who appoints and wills our identity. As we've discussed in the series, our identity is not discovered inside of ourselves in what we feel, or out there in the world through some epic Disney experience quest to find ourselves. No, God is the one who defines who we are. Remember in week 2 that we emphasized 2 points of application related to our identity that are worth repeating today. And the first is this: study the Bible to learn your identity. Your identity is already designed, purposed, and available to you through God's Word. So make God's Word your only source and definition for your identity. Second piece of application we looked at was embrace your biblical identity. Once you have studied how God has designed you as male or female, son or daughter, sinner saved by grace, a child of God, live according to the instructions He provides for your God-given role. Obedience to His instructions for your design is how you embrace your God-given identity. I mean, think about it. In a world that is obsessed with discovering who they really are, without any ability to know for certain that they found it, how encouraging is it to know that through God's Word, we can discover and know for certain who we are and who we are willed to be in Christ Jesus. The second thing we see in 2 Timothy 1:11 is that fact that we are all children of God. And as children of God, we are given gifts by our Heavenly Father. While God gives us many gifts, family and life, what we looked at in week 4 were the spiritual gifts that God gives to His children. A brief list of those that are applicable to us today from Scripture that we looked at were cheerfulness, mercy, leadership, giving, exhortation, preaching, teaching, ministry, helps, administration, prayer, love, and hospitality. From this list, we see Paul's gifting listed here in verse 11, where he says, to which has appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Like Paul, each of us has been gifted by God as one of His children, gifted for a purpose. The gifts God gives to us are for the benefit of His people, for us, His church, and also for the fulfillment of the ministry of the church, the Great Commission, and ultimately for the purpose of bringing Him the honor and the glory that He deserves. Just like a body can't function without ears and eyes, or organs or limbs, if those are missing, it can't function. We likewise do not function as God's family and as the church when something is missing, when one of us is failing to exercise the gifts that God has given. So as a word of encouragement, would you today, as 2 Timothy 1:6 reminds us, remember to stir up the gift of God that is in you. And remember that your specific gifting, as we just discussed, is found, discovered, and directed in the pages of Scripture alone. You know, church, it's good to ask of God, how am I gifted? That's a good question to ask. And when you ask that question, begin by turning to God's Word. There's a menu and a description of that menu of the gifts that God gives in His Word available to you. And as you seek in His Word your gifting, interact through genuine relationship and fellowship with your church family to seek to understand better how you might be gifted. And finally, as you start to identify possible giftings in your life, bring them to the elders of the church for guidance and for confirmation. You can see more that we discussed about this in week 4 of this series. Two notes before we move on. You will note that I skipped over Paul's office of apostle listed in today's text. We covered in week 2 the biblical qualifications for the office of apostle in Scripture. And we showed that it's an office that's no longer in operation today. No one can meet the requirements that are there. You can learn more about that in week 2. And second thing that's important to say before we move on is to remember that the spiritual gifts that God gives are reserved for His spiritual children, His true children. Not everyone is a child of God, as much as the Catholic Pope often likes to claim. As we explored and learned in week 3, 2 Timothy 1:3 through 5, and in John 1:11 through 13, it is only those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and believe in His name according to the work and will of God who are the true children of God. It is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ that one is born again into the family of God. So for those here today of true faith, be encouraged that God has gifted you. And for those who desire to become a child of God, remember that the first step is belief and faith in Jesus Christ, who will do the work of adopting and establishing you into His spiritual family. You can see week 3, where we covered the characteristics of God's spiritual family. The last thing we see in this passage is Paul's calling. We know that Paul was appointed a preacher and a teacher, an apostle, but of what? Well, we see that in 2 Timothy 1:10. At the very end there, he was appointed as a preacher, a teacher, apostle of the gospel to the Gentiles. Remember what we covered last week. What did God do in 2 Timothy 1:9? He saved us, which we celebrated, but he also called us with a holy calling. God has saved us by his power and willed to us identity and gifting that we might be ministers of the gospel in these last days. This is our calling, to be ministers of the gospel, to fulfill the great commission that we see in Matthew 28, to go, to make disciples, to baptize, to teach, to instruct. And this will look differently for each of you and for each of us in accordance with how God has gifted each one of you. But nonetheless, we are all called to be his ambassadors. No one is excluded. So our text today reminds us that God wills our identity, establishes us into his family through the redemptive work of Christ Jesus, gifts us for his kingdom purposes, and calls us with a holy calling to be ministers of the gospel according to his own purposes and power. This is amazing news. That's why we often sing worship songs about God's amazing love and amazing grace. But, ... there's one more thing that we've covered in this series that we need to review, and it's the fact that if you're like me, despite this amazing news, so often we fail to stand true to our gospel calling. Which brings us to our second point today. God gives fearless faith. Rewind back to 2 Timothy 1:7, where it says this, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." This verse reminds us that in our natural default state, our posture is one of fear. As we discussed at length in week 4 and 5, there are many ways indwelling sin leads us to fear, as have been evident in these past years that we live in. Fear is a byproduct of sin. And as Pastor has taught us, this side of heaven, even true believers will be engaged in this battle with indwelling sin. And as a consequence, we will continue to be confronted with fear in our lives. When we succumb to sin, fear becomes the lens which we view the world through and which we make all decisions through. And that keeps us from a fearless life of faith in our God-willed identity, gifting, and calling. But remember, church, what 2 Timothy 1:7 goes on to say. It goes on to say, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." We cannot in our own strength produce the power or the courage to live fearlessly. But God in his mercy gives to us his Holy Spirit to empower us to stand true by giving us power, love, and a sound mind to conquer the fear and sin in our lives. Power not to conquer the world for ourselves and selfish ambition, but instead to stand true for the gospel, despite suffering, despite persecution, and yes, despite possible death. Power to say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Love that is sacrificial and not selfish. Love that is not concerned if it lives or dies, but instead only that Christ is proclaimed and glorified. And a sound mind that is sober, self-disciplined, balanced, and under control. A mind that takes every thought captive. A mind that filters every piece of information and every decision, not through the lens of fear, but through the lens of Holy Scripture. This is the empowering of the Holy Spirit that God gives his children for fearless faith. While you may not feel powerful right now, thinking ahead to what might be coming in our world, I mean, I think if we all look ahead, we can feel powerless and hopeless. But be encouraged by these words of what Jesus tells us in Luke 12, 11 through 12. Jesus speaking, "Now when they bring you to the synagogue and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. How incredible is that? The Holy Spirit will give us what we need in the moment that we need it. Not necessarily in advance, as long as our trust is in God. Church, be encouraged that the Holy Spirit needs no advance warning. If you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, He will give you in the moment, by His power and Spirit, the ability to stand true in word and deed, despite suffering and despite fear. Through the powering of God, we can do as Paul does next in 2 Timothy 1:12. Stand unashamed despite suffering. We'll turn to point three, which you'll see in your bulletin. Fearless faith shares in suffering. Look with me to 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Pause. What does the start of this verse tell us? It tells us that Paul's suffering is a result of what he just discussed, what he just described. His fearless faithfulness to God's willed identity and calling as a minister of the gospel. This emphasizes the dual commands of 2 Timothy 1:8 that we discussed last week, where we read, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God." Paul, in no uncertain terms here, affirms that his obedience to his first command, being unashamed, is the reason why he is sharing in suffering. He clearly says it right here in verse 12. It's for this reason that I suffer. Church, this is a point that there's no getting around, yet we all try to. I think many of us today, and many in the church today, think that we can befriend the world to avoid suffering, while somehow still being faithful to our gospel calling as ministers of the gospel. But that's just not possible. As Al Mohler Jr. has said, if you are at peace with the world, you have abdicated your calling. Those are strong words. But just think about it for a minute. Think about this idea. You can't swim with a mass of hungry great white sharks who are starving. You can't swim with them without a steel diving cage and not be eaten. Correct? I'm not seeming overly convinced. If you want to try, let me know how it goes. Actually, please don't do that. I love you guys, so actually don't try that. I know how it will go. But again, in this metaphor, what does the steel cage mark? A clear boundary and distinction that protects the diver from those hungry sharks. If the diver ventures outside that cage, what will happen? Chomp, 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 to put it lightly. And the same is true for every true believer. We can't swim outside of God's commands and His Word and expect to stand faithful and true to our calling. I lost my place for a moment. God's Word makes a clear distinction between the boundary of the world and the kingdom of God. It makes a clear distinction between light and dark, and it makes a clear boundary between the two. You can't be a child of light and a child of darkness at the same time, right? It's a contradiction. Can a flashlight be both on and off at the same time? I've tried a lot with my kids who like to play with my flashlights, and they wear out the batteries and the switches. As far as I know, a flashlight is either on or off, right? And in the same way, faith is either true or false. There is no in-between. So we're faced with the choice. The choice we must choose is unashamed faith in Christ that will cost us in this life but secure our eternity in paradise with our Heavenly Father, or the choice to choose friendship with the world today, which might avoid suffering in this life but will forfeit our soul to eternal damnation in the next. As 2 Timothy 1:12 affirms without question, if we are going to stand unashamed in our God-willed identity, gifting, and our calling, we will face suffering at the hands of the world in this life. But hear this, church. Please know that God is not cruel, He's not unusual, and He's not mad for allowing your suffering. What does He tell us very specifically in 1 Peter 5:10? God tells us this. He tells you this. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I was reading from the ESV there. Is suffering unpleasant? Yes, absolutely. It's okay to admit that. And do we want to go out and bring it upon ourselves? No, absolutely not. That's not our calling. But when God allows it, remember that in our metaphor of the recipe, suffering is an essential ingredient that will allow us to stand true in our faith. For through suffering, our faith is restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established by God. Is it hard? Absolutely. But by the power of God, it is possible. This brings us to our fourth point today. True faith knows whom it believes. Continuing in 2 Timothy 1:12, we've just read, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." What we see here is an important truth for us as we journey the narrow path of life and share in the suffering that it brings. Paul knew the truth. He knew the truth because he knew the one who is truth, the one who is the author and essence of truth itself, Jesus Christ. Remember what John 14:6 famously tells us, Jesus speaking, "I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." To know whom we believe is to know Jesus in every area of our lives. Because Jesus is the truth, the search for truth in any arena of life is the search for Christ himself. Yet how often, if you're like me, do we limit Christ and his word as the filter for what is and is not true to only certain areas of our life? We might seek his truth for our marriage when we're desperate, but not in our consumerism or our spending habits or our finances. We'll seek his truth here on Sunday morning, but then not during the workday when we're at work. We seek his word at length oftentimes when we're trying to name our children, right? But we don't when we're seeking to know how to educate, medicate, and facilitate the development of that child. We seek his word on how to pray, but not when it's time to play. Church, this is called compartmentalization. And I think probably most of us are guilty of it at times here today. We seek God's objective truth in some areas, but then we turn to our own truth, or a consensus truth, or an expert truth, or a subjective truth, anything but the truth in other areas of our lives. We do that because we consider these other areas non-spiritual or lacking in a need for a spiritual application. Yet as our pastor has told us, there's only one spiritual compartment, our whole life, which is in Christ Jesus. So by way of application, seek the truth of Christ in everything. Don't compartmentalize anything. You do this by making God's word your lens for discerning what is true and false in everything you encounter, hear, read, see, and decide. All of it. Everything. We do, as we've talked about in this series, what 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 22 instructs. We test all things. We hold fast what is good, and we abstain from every form of evil. We test everything, every truth claim, every piece of information, every news bulletin, headline, book we read, show we watch. We test it all. Church, it's so easy to get swept away in the tide of deceptive lies and all the truth claims that we're bombarded with every single day, because going with the flow is a whole lot easier than thinking and discerning. Going with the flow is easy and mindless. It's kind of like tubing down the river. I did that one time, whatever one of the big rivers out here is called, before I actually lived in the area. And it's very easy to sit in the tube and almost get lulled to sleep. But like tubing down a river, it's much easier to mindlessly sit in that tube and go with the current, even if it leads to going over a waterfall. It's much easier to do that than it is to be alert, to be seeking the truth, to get out of your tube and out of your comfort, and to walk against the tide and against the current to safety. Like tubing towards a waterfall. Going with the current of our day in all its various forms and flavors, ultimately leads to death. And as such, we must live not passively disengaged from seeking God's truth, but actively engaged, seeking His truth in everything through the lens of His holy word. Last week, Bruce and I were standing up here on stage before the service, and he allowed me to look through his glasses because he was just telling me how they help him see and the power of them. And for Bruce, those lenses help him see very clearly when he preaches, when he leads the music. But to my eyes, that are wired very different, sometimes he says, but to my eyes that are very different than Bruce's, it turned my world, when I put them on, into a nausea-inducing blur. My world lost all semblance of clarity and balance. There was no perspective to anything when I viewed the world through Bruce's lenses. I'm sure you've experimented with that, perhaps. But when I took them off, it was like a whole new world. I could see clearly again. I was no longer lost and confused in this blur of what's happening all around me. I wasn't nauseous and sick to my stomach anymore. I didn't tell you that's how I was feeling, but now let's apply this metaphor to our lives for a minute. If we are honest, how do we so often describe our lives? If you're anything like me, I often describe it as a blur, overwhelming, confusing, a rush, unstable. How often do we reply to the question, how's it going with, I'm just keeping up, brother, just getting by, making it through another day? May I suggest that these are symptoms that we have on the wrong lenses. We have lenses that are crafted by the world, lenses that might be lies and deceptions, rather than the lens of the truth of Christ that is revealed in His Word. As Romans 1 reminds us, in our default state, if it's up to our sinful hearts to choose apart from Christ, we are in darkness. We are blinded by sin. And as such, our lives lack focus and feel out of control. Our lives lack clarity and direction and purpose as pursuit after pursuit fails to provide meaning and worth. Our lives lack intentionality, and instead they feel powerless, helpless, and out of control. This is our default state if we don't intentionally choose a different lens. But when we replace the lens of the world with the lens of God's Word, like Bruce putting his lenses back on and me taking them off, our lives regain clarity, focus, structure, perspective. Like putting off and taking on a pair of glasses, we must, church, intentionally choose to take off the world, to put on the lens of Scripture so that we can see clearly without distortion what is good and true and what is evil. And then we hold to what is good. We reject and eject from our lives every form of evil and deception and lies and fear and sin. And we do this without compromise. Only when we make this choice with intentionality will we know, like Paul, with clarity whom we have believed. Now you may recall from week 5 that this task of truth seeking is directly related to knowing that big word we talked about, biblical indicatives. In other words, who God is and what He has done, which in turn provides us reason to obey the other big word, biblical imperatives, which are His commands. You may recall that we acknowledge the need to know who God is and what He has done in order for us to be able to obey what He calls us to do. And you may also recall that we acknowledge, or at least I acknowledge, my failure to obey these commands more often than not, even though I know who He is and what He has done. Reasons we looked at for our failure to obey last week were fear, like we've talked about today. We also looked at the fact that we lack understanding and how all these dots connect through suffering to fulfill His purposes. And when we don't understand, we just simply don't obey. But our text today implies a third reason we fail to stand in true obedience. And that is the title of our sermon, A Lack of Conviction. Think for a minute. We all know from our lives where knowing what is true does not result in change, right? By way of example, here are a couple that I've seen and experienced or even done myself since moving back to the U.S. and as I've kind of as an outsider learned American culture. Here are a couple examples I've seen. Many people, for example, know that sugar's bad for them, right? Anybody, is that news to anyone here? Sugar's pretty bad for you. Actually, it's really bad for you. It's toxic. It's terrible for your health. But how many people here just go on eating it without even thinking about it? It's an example of knowing the truth, but not changing. What about this one that's always fascinated with the American culture? You ask an American, it's like, do politicians lie? Yeah. Does the news lie? Yeah. But then when they go on and say something like, this is true, you go on believing it and doing it. There's a disconnect between knowing, yeah, this is true, and change. Here's another one that you might have heard of recently is the fact that, you know, social media is also not good for you. And it's actually designed, by design, to be addictive, like cigarettes and gambling. But how many of us go on scrolling and posting without thought or change, even if we're confronted with that information? Now, again, none of these are meant as condemnation. They're just meant as examples that you might be able to relate to. And the truth these examples highlight is that too often, without the ingredient of conviction, knowing what is true is simply not enough to produce change. Right? Stated another way, information on its own does not equal transformation. Here's an example. I used to teach Bible at a Christian school. And like most Christian schools, at the end of the school year, there would be course awards, right, for the top performing students. And when the award came, or when it came time to award the reward, how do you say all that in the correct order? That's a tongue twister. When you award the reward to the top student, there's what I'm trying to say. When it came time to do that for the Christian apologetics class, the top performing student came forward, received the award, and then he politely said, I don't believe a single word of it. He knew all the information, every Christian argument. He knew all about who God is, what he had done, yet he refused to change. It didn't result in his transformation. In our case, information about who God is, what he has done, is not enough in itself to result in our transformation without the vital ingredient of gospel conviction. Which leads us to our final point today. True faith is convinced of what it believes. Look what Paul says next in 2 Timothy 1:12. What we've covered. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and then what? And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. What do we see here? We see that Paul does not just believe information about who God is and what he has done. No, he is also persuaded, or as many translations say, convinced. He is convicted of who God is and what he has done, and convinced of what God can do, keep and guard what he has committed to God until that day when Christ returns. What we see here in Paul's words is gospel conviction. It is the connection of head knowledge to a deep-seated heart conviction and persuasion. This is why the Bible emphasizes that we love the Lord with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. This is why we are commanded in God's Word to confess with our mouths, yes, but also believe with our hearts that Jesus is the Christ. Conviction is not produced just by heart and belief or just by mind and mouth. It is produced by both in combination together. Yes, we need to know true information of what God is, what God has done and who he is. But we also must believe who he is with our hearts to live with gospel conviction. Do you desire gospel conviction? Like Paul in this text? Like the John MacArthurs, the Vody Bachums of our day who stand true? You know when you're interacting with somebody of gospel conviction, don't you? Think about how they act. Think about how they speak. Think about the decisions they make, the way they live their lives. There's something in certain people where you sense their deep-seated conviction, and it makes you desire the same thing. Well, the only way to gain this gospel conviction, like we see in Paul, is when we put into practice gospel application. We do as we talked about last week. We make it our aim to obey all that God has commanded us. We do as Psalm 24:8 famously tells us. What does it say? Taste and see that I am good. Blessed is the man who trusts in God. But we can't taste and see that God is good if we don't take a bite, which is to put into practice what he calls us to. Yet, again, we run up against that same thing we have over and over in the series. It's what you know as well as I do, that despite the fact that we know all about God, we may even desire to obey him, we still so often do the opposite of what he commands and thus forfeit gospel conviction. He says to us in his word, do this. It's for your benefit. I know what's best for you. Trust me. And we go, yeah, no. We just can't obey, stay true, or stir up gospel conviction in our own power, by our own will, and in our own strength. Just like those examples we listed a little bit earlier of people knowing informationally what is right, but then failing to do anything about it, we do the same spiritually. We might be able to stir it up for a time in some kind of zealous fervor, but then it fades and it doesn't last. So knowing our inability to produce conviction that lasts, how do we find it? How do we find gospel conviction that stands true in the trials of this life? Think back to those examples. What happens in a person's life that moves someone from inactive knowledge of the truth, whether it's media, politicians, sugar, social media, what takes those people and changes them to someone who actively acts upon this truth, that changes their lifestyle, that changes their habits? How do you go from inactive knowledge to active application of truth? What does it usually take? Well, I propose it often takes outside intervention. It is the courage of a beloved family member to sit down with a son or daughter, a husband or a wife, and to have that hard conversation about a destructive habit or lifestyle that brings about the desire and the will to change. It's the intervention of a trusted friend to continually invite someone along into healthy habits that stir them up to a new healthy lifestyle. It might even simply be the gift, a generous gift of, here's a healthy meal without a lot of sugar, that makes someone go, oh, food, it can be good without sugar, that causes them to want to change. Regardless of the scenario, most of the time, change comes not from just knowing the information alone, but from combining our knowledge of what is true to someone else's outside loving intervention. For us today as we close church, this intervention that leads to our transformation is what God has done on our behalf and what he has done on your behalf. Remember what we highlighted last week? We are born into this world dead in our trespasses and sins, born incapable of saving ourselves, born incapable of changing or transforming ourselves from light to dark, from fear to fearlessness on our own. Yet as we read today in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, what does God tell us? He has intervened on our behalf. The intervention of Jesus Christ on the cross saved us and saved you by fulfilling the righteous wrath of God and paying the penalty for our sin, which is death, a penalty we could not pay on our own. The intervention of his rising again in power calls us with a new holy calling to new life in him. And he does all this out of his great love for us, so that all who would confess with their mouths and believe with their hearts would be raised to new life, a fearless gospel conviction, a new life of Holy Spirit-empowered obedience to their God-willed identities, giftings, and callings. This intervention of God is what births gospel conviction. And it's only through the gospel conviction that gospel application is possible. This intervention of God is what gives us the power to stand true, unashamed, and not to turn it into denial or silence, avoidance or compromise like we discussed in week 5. This intervention is what powers selfless love that will dive onto the train tracks to save a life even if it means their own death. This is the intervention that makes possible true knowledge as the filter for a sound mind of discernment that leads us to the task of stirring up all the ingredients of true faith without neglecting any. Church, if you want to stand true today with unwavering and fearless faith, with a true gospel conviction that lasts, we must set aside the world. We must depart from the works of iniquity. We must abstain from every form of evil. And like taking off a pair of lenses, we must instead put on a new lens by confessing with our mouth, believing with our heart, and clinging by faith to the truth that Jesus Christ is the God who intervened on your behalf and my behalf to do what we could never do in our own, raising us who were dead to new life as our Savior and our Sanctifier and our King by faith in grace alone. When we do this, then and only then will we live with a Holy Spirit-empowered gospel conviction that will stand true in these last days without fear. I pray you will choose the path of life, that you will choose the path of gospel conviction that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your incredible intervention on our behalf. Lord, we can talk about how you have called us, how you have gifted us, and all these other things all day long. But unless our faith and our trust, unless the belief of our heart and the conviction of our mind are fully in you, we will fail to stand true. So Lord, I pray that you would empower us as your children, children that you have bought with a price through your precious blood on the cross, that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to choose you, to turn to the one who intervened on our behalf, not with works, not with efforts, but simply with faith, belief that you are who you say you are. Lord, would you stir up within us gospel conviction as we put into practice all that you've commanded us to do? Lord, would you strengthen us by your Holy Spirit in the moment with the words to say, the decisions to make as we seek to stand true as your spiritual children. Lord, we thank you for that all you've done on our behalf. We thank you for your incredible intervention. And that's why we praise you today and say glory and honor forever and ever to the Lamb who was slain, to the King who is coming to reign, to our gracious God. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.